Well, good morning. Hey, it's good to be back. You know, back there on March 13, I had a call from Mike Grimes, and he said, "Don't come and preach." And it was the first time that I'd ever been told not to come and preach. But that was when the virus was really, you know, taking over, and I said, that's fine. We got to protect each other and so on and so forth. So it's really great to be back. I'm grateful to Pastor Gladys for this opportunity. Some of you may or may not know that she, I believe right now, is down in Dallas visiting a new granddaughter. Is it a granddaughter? And is expected to be back here next Sunday. So we wish her safe travels, and I'm sure she'll have lots of pictures on her iPhone. One of the most fascinating nations I've ever visited is known as the Land of Endless Mountains. I'm speaking of Haiti, which is the poorest country in our hemisphere and which lies almost exactly 600 miles southeast of Miami. We've all heard that Haiti has been in the news a lot lately because a couple weeks ago some men assassinated the president and the country is in turmoil. And in some ways the country always seems to be in turmoil, but in my five visits there, and I've been on four work camps, I have found the people to be friendly, resourceful, energetic, kind. One of the things that impresses every visitor in Haiti is that many of the Haitians are outstanding artists. They can do amazing things with carving wood or making baskets or oil paintings or acrylic paintings, watercolors, ironwork. It's just amazing. When I was down there one time, I heard that the late Nelson Rockefeller, who was the governor of New York, flew down there frequently to purchase art, and Jackie Kennedy Onassis made her treks down to the suburb of Port-au-Prince to buy art from her favorite gallery. The place to see all of the beautiful artwork is in a big market right downtown in Port-au-Prince. And I tell you, there are tens of thousands of paintings, wood carvings, baskets. I mean, it is just unbelievable. Well, on my first visit to the market, I found this little statue about this high of an angel that I really loved. And the salesperson said it was, you know, $20 or so, and they always want you to dicker with them, to barter. It's part of the process. And she said it was a genuine mahogany. I thought, oh, this is really, really great if I can get this for about $9-$10. So I bargained for it, got it, brought it home. And within a couple of months, it seemed like the color of the statue was getting a little lighter. It didn't have that brilliant dark brown look to it. And with each passing week, it seemed to get lighter and lighter. And so about 6 months after my first visit there to sort of set up this work camp, I flew back down and I talked to the missionary that I had worked with, and I asked him why my statue had changed colors. And he got a smile on his face and replied, "Oh, you evidently didn't get a real piece of mahogany. What some of the Haitians do is take an inferior piece of wood and get out some good Esquire dark brown shoe polish and polish it so that it looks like it. And you didn't get the real thing." I still have that statue, and about every 4 months or so, I get out my brown shoe polish. And if someone were to see it and say, "Oh, that's beautiful, that's mahogany," I wouldn't really say anything, probably. Just if they scratched the surface, they would realize it isn't the real thing. I wish you could have known my parents. Dad was a pastor for 40 years, taught in several different seminaries, wrote several books on stewardship. Mom was the church organist. Dad never had to worry about a church organist. He had one built right in. Well, my parents were pretty amazing, and but one day they told me this story that they were passing, they were in a department store, I don't know if it was Macy's or Ayers or whatever, and they were passing this jewelry counter that had zirconium rings, cubic zirconium rings, and one ring really caught the attention of my mother. It was just huge rock, like maybe 2 or 3 carat tall. And Dad said, "Well, why don't you try it on?" And Mom tried it on. It just fit perfectly. And Dad got out his credit card and paid the $35. Well, a few days later, my mom went to the beauty shop, and the beautician noticed her ring, and she just went on and on about it and asked where she got it. And Mom replied, "Oh, it's just a little something my husband bought me." "Wow, that's the most spectacular diamond I've ever seen. It's got to be at least 2 carats or 3 carats. And my mom didn't have the heart to tell the woman that it wasn't the real thing. A few years ago, I was in Amsterdam, and I visited what's called a diamond factory. Now, it's not that they manufacture diamonds there. You don't manufacture diamonds. Only Mother Nature does that. But it is a place where they get the diamonds, they cut, polish, and then set the gems. Well, after I toured the factory, I was ushered into a really large office, a really fancy office that was just surrounded with walnut paneling and just gorgeous, and a big, big desk that was maybe 10 feet long and a very handsome Dutchman walked in, sat down and rolled out a blue velvet cloth. And he reached down into this drawer and pulled out a little bag of gems and scattered them on one end of the desk. And he reached down here and got another bag and scattered them on the other end and said, "Now, can you tell me which ones are the diamonds?" Well, we couldn't tell. And then he dimmed the lights. He had a little rheostat there. He dimmed the lights and shone some real intense lights, and all of a sudden you could tell which ones were the diamonds. They cast a beautiful blue glow, and the cubic zirconium didn't do anything. And we could tell what was the real thing. Now, I wonder if we could carry this idea that we have about the real thing over into religion. Those of you who are real musicians know what real music is. Those of you who are fanciers of art know what real art is. Those of you who might have competed in track or basketball or something in some younger years know what a real athlete is. We're watching them right now in Tokyo. Now, can we carry these thoughts over into the realm of religion? Can we find out what the real thing is? More importantly, can we find out if we've got it? Can we learn whether what we have is the real thing or something that looks like it but isn't? When I was a kid, I was 7 or 8, I can just barely remember back then, I received a picture book of the natural wonders of America. And in it, there was a picture of Niagara Falls and the Badlands and Grand Canyon and Old Faithful in Yellowstone National Park, Pikes Peak, and so on and so forth. And I love that book. But can you imagine how excited I was when I found out that my family was going to take a trip out west and that we were going to go through the Badlands and that we were going to end up in Yellowstone National Park where I could see Old Faithful for myself? I was 9 when we went. It was an amazing experience. It was one thing to see pictures of Old Faithful, but it was another thing to hear it, to see it, to feel the mist as it wafted over my face, to feel the rumble beneath my feet and feel the spray as it blew across me was something that a book couldn't convey. Because you see, in Yellowstone, I experienced the real thing. You're not forgetting that all of these illustrations are metaphors, right? Are we being content by a picture of something that has never become real? There is something which is called the Christian experience, where we feel something and then start to live it. I believe that there is an authentic Christian experience, and to possess it is to feel that one has something special. I also believe that there are millions of church people who go through life content with a picture of Old Faithful, content with a zirconium ring and a statue that isn't made of mahogany. They're content to go on through life without experiencing the real thing. So, how can we know if we have it? Let me suggest 4 things. 4 ways in which we can assess whether we have the real thing or not. First, the real thing means that a person has been touched by the love of Christ and is moved to accept Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, this can be felt and experienced in many ways. It can happen at a church camp. It can happen in a worship service. It can happen when one feels that one's heart has been strangely warmed. Maybe one is moved by being accepted by another person. Maybe it's when you realize that Jesus loves you. The greatest Reformed theologian of all time, Karl Barth, was asked one time to summarize his theology, and the person who asked him could see that from wall to wall were books that Karl Barth had written or edited. And Karl Barth summarized his theology by saying, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Second, the real thing means that a person now tries to react in all circumstances and decisions in the spirit of Jesus. That's what the writer of James was getting at today. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. One wants to be Christ's servant if one has really been touched with the real thing, and wants to love like Christ loves. He asks, what would Jesus have me do? And now, it's obvious that all these people won't just be in the same church or the same denomination. One can be just as good a Christian as a Roman Catholic, a Pentecostal, a Mennonite, a Nazarene, a Greek Orthodox, a United Methodist, or Presbyterian. The third characteristic of the real thing is this. The real thing makes a person feel that one is on a journey that is worthy of every sacrifice. This is what Jesus was saying in many of his parables of the kingdom. He implied that the real thing is a search. It's like a man who plowed a field and suddenly the plow hit something. It wasn't even his field, but he knew the Jewish law that said that if any treasure is found in the field, it's his. But still, he went and sold all that he had in order to possess the field, possess the treasure. Would we do that for the real thing? Jesus also likened the finding of the kingdom of God to a pearl merchant who had dozens of pearls, but then he found the pearl of supreme beauty. He decided he would sell all his other pearls in order to possess the priceless one. Does Christ mean that much to us? Are we willing to let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, as the hymn puts it? Then, if we are willing to do that, we have the real thing. And then there's a final quality. The Bible tells us that when a person has the real thing, one can't keep silent and wants to, in his own way, her own way, share it with others. Now, I know this is a tough one because all of us are pretty shy. We also live in a culture where a person's religious experience is a personal thing. We have freedom of religion in America, but we also have freedom from religion. Leslie Weatherhead, the great English preacher, tells of two men who were partners in business. They they often had lunch together, their families socialized, they did all kinds of things together. And every Sunday they would get on the trolley together. One guy with his golf clubs over his shoulder, and the other all dressed up to go to church. And the guy with the golf clubs, trolley let him off at the golf club, and the trolley went one or two stops more and dropped the guy in the suit off at the church. Well, one Sunday morning when they were on the trolley heading out to the golf club and the church, the golfer said to the churchman, "You know, you really are a danged old hypocrite." "What? What are you talking about? We've been friends for years." "Yes, but for 20 years, I've gotten off this train to play golf, and you've gotten off the train to go to church. And if you're sincere, I'm in great danger, and I'm missing something tremendously important and valuable. But in our 20 years of association, never once have you invited me to church. Never once have you dropped me a note or a word, or lifted a finger to win me away from something that is obviously unimportant to something you pretended was the most important thing in the world." So, how can we tell if we have the real thing? First, we have an experience and a feeling of God's grace and love. Secondly, we want to live for Christ in everything we do. We want to base all of our decisions on what Jesus would have us do. Third, when we have found the real thing, we want to grow in the faith. We realize that we're on a journey that will take us home, provided we stay on the road with Christ. And finally, when we have found the real thing, we want to share the good news with others in gentle, caring, loving, and thoughtful ways. May God find that we have found the real thing. And if we don't exactly have it right now, may the real thing come real soon.